subjects in a Christian school, or that they must work in an organization in which all people are professing Christians, or they must let everyone know that they lead Bible studies in the office in the morning before work hours. Remember how Luther railed against the separation of all work into the spiritual estate and the temporal estate. This kind of dualism comes both from a failure to see the panoramic scope of common grace and the subtle depths of human sin. People with this view cannot see that work done by non-Christians always contains some degree of God's common grace as well as the distortions of sin. And they cannot see that work done by Christians, even if it overtly names the name of Jesus, is also significantly degree distorted by sin. The opposite dualistic approach, however, is even more prevalent, and based on our experience, even more difficult to dismantle. In this approach, Christians think of themselves as Christians only within church activity. Their Christian life is what they do on Sundays and weeknights, when they engage in spiritual activities. The rest of the week, they have no ability to think circumspectly about the underlying values they are consuming and living out. In their life and work, out in the world, they uncritically accept and reenact all of their culture's underlying values and idolatries of self, surface appearances, technique, personal freedom, materialism, and other features of expressive individualism. While the first form of dualism fails to grasp the importance of what we have in common with the world, this form fails to grasp the importance of what is distinctive about the Christian worldview, namely, that the gospel reframes all things, not just religious things. The integration of faith and work is the opposite of dualism. We should be willing to be very engaged with the cultural and vocational worlds of non-Christians. Our thick view of sin will remind us that even explicitly Christian work and culture will always have some idolatrous discourse within it. Our thick view of common grace will remind us that even explicitly non-Christian work and culture will always have some witness to God's truth in it. Because Christians are never as good as their right beliefs should make them, and non-Christians are never as bad as their wrong beliefs should make them, we will adopt a stance of critical enjoyment of human culture and its expressions in every field of work. We will learn to recognize the half-truths and resist the idols. And we will learn to recognize and celebrate the glimpses of justice, wisdom, truth, and beauty we find all around us in all aspects of life. Ultimately, a grasp of the gospel and of biblical teaching on cultural engagement should lead Christians to be the most appreciative of the hands of God behind the work of our colleagues and neighbors. Chapter 11. A New Compass for Work. On the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked, to clothe him? Isaiah chapter 55, verses 3, 6, and 7. The Limitations of Ethics. Not long after the financial meltdown in 2008 and 2009, a writer in the New York Times Sunday Opinion section wrote about a friend of hers who had worked at an investment bank before she was laid off. She was known to be hard-working, fair, and honest, and she had been generous with her money toward friends and charitable nonprofits. However, her specialty had been securitizing subprime mortgages, student loans, and credit card debt. That all this debt she was putting together like a puzzle and selling to investors would play such a sinister role in the downfall of the economy didn't occur to her, although it probably should have. Why didn't it occur to her? So many on Wall Street are asking themselves and one another that question. The reason is that our modern and postmodern idols work against our inclination to ask such questions. They tell us that if the practice is legal, And if everyone is doing it, the only fundamental question is, can money be made? Some scoff at the idea that the financial services industry and business at large need more external constraints to be ethical. In one article responding to widespread calls for higher ethics among business leaders, The Economist cited Milton Friedman's famous dictum that business managers have one and only one goal, to maximize shareholder value. The writer argued that the market itself rewards integrity and punishes dishonesty. No one has to stand over managers and business owners. If they are dishonest, it will catch up to them and ruin the bottom line. Pay attention to the bottom line, and the rest will take care of itself. Indeed, many business ethics courses and books subtly argue in the same way. Yes, they say, business owners and employees should be honest and fair. Yes, we should treat employees with generosity, and we should give back to the community. But why? What is the basis for such an appeal? The most common answer is, it's good for business. It enhances your reputation, and in the long term it creates a more favorable business environment. In other words, most people argue, or at the very least live out, ethics on the basis of cost-benefit analysis. Integrity is profitable. Dishonesty isn't. And most of the time, at least in the long run, this is true. But is it enough? Wouldn't there be at least some situations in which the short-term gains for an ethically questionable act will be so great, and the danger to you or your friends so small, that on the basis of cost-benefit analysis, the potential gains vastly outweigh the risk? Of course. And there will even be situations in the field in which doing the purely ethical thing could be financially ruinous, and therefore, according to strict cost-benefit analysis, the risk of getting caught in an ethical violation or fracturing a relationship is clearly worth taking. So at least part of the time, it is bad business, to be honest. Let's apply this to a more personal and seemingly small situation, to which many people can relate. At 27 years old, Howard was given an opportunity to move from one large company to another for a modest increase in responsibility, but greater future opportunity. At the point of salary negotiations, Howard was asked to share his current salary with his prospective employer. Howard pumped up the figure by a mere 4%, a few thousand dollars. Of course, his thinking was that the higher they thought his salary was currently, the more they'd offer him. He justified the lie because the prospective company offered 2 weeks less vacation a year than his current one. He just added the value of that benefit onto his salary figure. On the very slim chance that he'd get caught, he had a plausible excuse. The benefit outweighed the cost and risk. And by the way, he was pretty sure everyone did this sort of thing. So, was there anything wrong with it? Our individual professional ethics have a cumulative effect, for good or ill, on the broader common good. In a short but compelling booklet, former Vice President of the European Parliament, Sir Fred Catherwood, contends that corruption is one of the greatest challenges to economic development and political stability in the world. As a young man in an international construction business, he discovered that bribery was routine in the parts of the world in which there was little political stability and terrible extremes of wealth and poverty. But where it was less prevalent, both the economy and civil society were stronger. In response to this pattern, representatives of many international companies, development institutions, public officials, and other NGOs created an anti-corruption movement called Transparency International. Catherwood tells a story to illustrate that personal honesty has a wider social impact, and also that practicing honesty takes not just an individual, but the support of the entire community. He relates the experience of a brilliant young Christian doctor from a country where, by law, hospital care was supposed to be free to all citizens. The reality was that both nurses and doctors were routinely bribed in order to secure care, and therefore, only the wealthy got treatment. Many died because they could not pay. This evil was systemic, because the government could not supply the kind of financial support necessary to provide the hospital care it promised, in large part due to the corruption and payoffs in other parts of the political structure. The young man refused, for the sake of conscience, to take the bribes, and so he essentially could not participate in the health care program of his society. When he looked to his church for support, he was disappointed. The rapidly growing national church was still young and not yet socially secure. They were afraid to oppose the powerful government interests. In frustration, he finally emigrated, leaving behind the country that so greatly needed both his skills and his commitment to justice. Paul Batchelor of Transparency International warns that most people believe corruption to be a problem only in backward parts of the world. That is a gross oversimplification, as he writes in an essay called Salt and Light, Christians' Role in Combating Corruption. The greater the corruption, the greater the economic weakness. But even in the more prosperous parts of the world, corruption saps economies that could be even stronger and robs many people, usually the poor, of the benefits of living in those societies. Batchelor points to our growing awareness that in the financial world there is often distortion of investment and incentives, such that investors and shareholders can no longer trust the numbers that companies and financial institutions give them. And this lack of trust undermines investment and growth. The week I am writing this, Barclays Bank has been fined more than $450 million for manipulating the prices of financial products to their own benefit, in this case by rigging the LIBOR, or London Interbank Offered Rate, and to the detriment of small businesses and investors. Batchelor points out that corruption does not mark only the business world. He lists revelations of corruption, outright bribery, and gross self-interest by elected and government officials. This leads to increasing cynicism on the part of the citizenry, and less participation in the political process, which then enables corruption to thrive all the more. Hugh Hecklow, professor of government at Harvard and George Mason, wrote a book called On Thinking Institutionally that traces the history of the steady loss of confidence that Americans have experienced toward all of their institutions, government, business, religious, and the consequent dire effects on society. So personal dishonesty in the workplace, when it breeds, can have far wider effects on society. So what about Howard? How could his small lie possibly have wider effects on society? As Howard tells the story now, he shares that a real breakthrough in his thinking happened when he realized that the desire for just a little more money would so easily cause him to forsake his integrity. Why couldn't he just have been honest and shared that he thought the 2 weeks' vacation he'd be sacrificing was worth an additional few thousand dollars? Why couldn't he just trust that God, who was providing the interview in the first place, would provide for the salary? And was he basing his interest in the job on the salary or on the work God was giving him to do? He realized that the wider impact on society started with the recognition that, with integrity sacrificed on the altar of money, the next lie would be easier. He realized that others who might observe him could be tempted to do the same. Everyone would trust one another a little less. And he realized that to work for the money instead of the value that the work itself might contribute would damage the culture of the company he was joining. Christians can take a stand against unethical behavior, even if it means great sacrifice on their part. Fortunately, the storyline of the Christian faith gives believers an ethical bedrock, a much firmer foundation for acting with integrity than offered by the pragmatic approach of a cost-benefit analysis. We are to be honest, compassionate, and generous, not because these things are rewarding, which they usually are, hence the cost-benefit approach to ethics, but because they are right in and of themselves, because to do so honors the will of God and His design for human life. Sometimes, of course, that will put us in the minority and even at a disadvantage. But indeed, as Bible scholar Bruce Waltke points out, the Bible says that the very definition of righteous people is that they disadvantage themselves to advantage others, while the wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. A different set of virtues. In chapter 10, we argued that the biblical concept of common grace emphasizes the commonalities between Christians and our work colleagues who do not subscribe to our beliefs. So Christians and non-Christians can share the same education and expertise, can appreciate together advances in the field, and admire the most skilled practitioners, whatever their faith. It is important to be as skillful, diligent, savvy, and disciplined as we can possibly be. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, we are told, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord." Those who take this biblical directive seriously will seek the respect of their colleagues for the quality and integrity of their work. This means having a track record of saying what we mean and doing what we say, following through on commitments every time, whether formal or informal, and being transparent and fair-minded. Many argue that being a person of integrity and dedication is simply common sense, that it does not require Christian faith. At one level, this is true. The well-known appendix to C.S. Lewis's The Abolition of Man demonstrates how similar various cultures and religions are in their understanding of the virtuous human life. Nonetheless, Christians are equipped with an ethical compass and power of the gospel that can set us apart, sometimes sharply, sometimes subtly, from those around us. This is because biblical Christian faith gives us significant resources not present in other worldviews, which, if lived out, would differentiate believers in the workplace. Thomas Aquinas, the greatest Christian theologian of the medieval era, looked at the four cardinal virtues of Plato, justice, courage, temperance, and prudence, and agreed that these were also taught in the Christian scriptures. Then Aquinas added three theological virtues, faith, hope, and love, to the four cardinal virtues, because these are specifically and uniquely born out of the Christian revelation about the character of God and His grace. While ancient cultures certainly valued compassion within limits, Christian teaching raised the definition of the idea of love to a new level, to include loving one's enemies and forgiving persecutors. This was seen as outrageous by those in shame and honor cultures, where vengefulness was seen as a virtue. French philosopher Luc Ferry, in his History of Philosophy, argues that Christianity got the upper hand over Greek thought and dominated Europe, especially because of what it taught in the realm of ethics. Specifically, Greek thought had always seen ultimate reality as fundamentally impersonal, but the harmonious and divine structure of the cosmos came to be identified for Christians with a single and unique personality, that of Christ. Before Christianity, both Western and Eastern cultures conceived of salvation as entrance into an impersonal and anonymous state. There was no concept that we came from divine love and could return to experience it. But Christianity understood ultimate reality to be rooted in a personal God who created out of love. This caused the transition from an anonymous and blind doctrine of salvation to one that promises not only that we shall be saved by one person, Christ, but that we shall be saved as individuals in our own right. Christians understood that we were made by and for eternal love, which was the primary meaning of life. Even the Christian doctrine of God as triune, consisting of three persons who have known and loved one another from all eternity, demonstrates that relationships of love are the building blocks of all reality, and the ultimate purpose of God's work of creation was to create a world of persons with whom He could enjoy a relationship. God created people not to receive love and honor from them, but to share the love, joy, honor, and glory He already had within the Trinity. Love, then, occupies a supreme place in the Christian imagination. As Jesus says, to be fully human boils down to loving God and loving our neighbor. Everything else, our accomplishments, our causes, our identity, and our feelings, is a distant second. Of course, this understanding of the nature of reality will have an extensive impact on how we do our work. For instance, are relationships a means to the end of accruing power, wealth, and comfort? Or is wealth creation a means to serve the end goal of loving others? One way goes against the grain of the universe made by a triune God, and therefore it cannot honor him or lead to human flourishing. The other is the paradigm of Christian work. Think of the cliche that nobody ever gets to the end of their life and wishes they had spent more time at the office. It makes good sense, of course, up to a point. But here's a more interesting perspective. At the end of your life, will you wish that you had plunged more of your time, passion, and skills into work environments and work products than helped people to give and receive more love? Can you see a way to answer yes to this question from your current career trajectory? A different view of humanity. Together with the supremacy of love, Christian faith gives us another resource for ethical behavior, a specific basis for honoring human rights. If every person is made in the image of God, he or she has inviolable rights, regardless of that person's race, class, gender, lifestyle, or moral character. Ferry says that among the Greeks and Romans, the worth of a person rested in his inherited gifts and abilities, not simply in being human. This is the reason Aristotle could write that some people are naturally born to be slaves because they were not as capable of advanced rational thought. He said, "Nature would like to distinguish between the bodies of free men and slaves, making the one strong for servile labor, the other upright, and although useless for such services, useful for political life in the arts, both of war and peace." It is clear, then, that some men are by nature free, and others slaves, and that for these latter, slavery is both expedient and right. By stark contrast, John Calvin, one of the Protestant reformers, wrote, "The great part of men are most unworthy if they be judged by their own merit. But here Scripture helps in the best way when it teaches that we are not to consider that men merit of themselves, but to look upon the image of God in all men, to which we owe all honor and love. You will say, he has deserved something far different from me. Yet, what has the Lord deserved? Remember not to consider men's evil intention, but look upon the image of God in them, which, with its beauty and dignity, allures us to love and embrace them." By resting its case upon a unique definition of the human person as image-bearer of God, and an unprecedented idea of love as the origin, purpose, and destiny of the world, Christianity was to have an incalculable effect upon the history of ideas and the development of culture. If not for the Christian view of the individual, for example, the philosophy of human rights to which we subscribe today would never have emerged. Christianity held that all human beings are made in the image of God and, therefore, have an inviolable right to be treated with honor and love, regardless of whether they culturally, morally, and personally appeal to or offend us. The sweeping nature of this ethical principle is startling, and nothing of its kind was produced in pre-Christian cultures. As Ferry notes, and others have argued extensively, this understanding of human rights grew out of the soil of the Christian belief in the image of God. How should this belief be manifest in the way Christians do their work? Catherine has shared that when she first made the switch from business to working in the church, she was talking to a pastor colleague about some of her contacts in town. The pastor turned to her and gently said, "Catherine, you work in the ministry now. In ministry, we call them people." The pressures and practices of the marketplace increasingly cause us to rationalize every aspect of life by analyzing efficiencies. People become contacts who can help you. Customers are eyeballs and wallets. Employees are resources to execute a task. It's so easy to measure the worth of customers, employees, and even congregants in financial terms. From a strictly economic perspective, shareholders, management, employees, suppliers, customers, and community residents have unequal financial value, and it is difficult not to treat them unequally in some respects. But while economically speaking, some are more valuable than others, theologically speaking, all of us are made in the image of God and are therefore equal in importance. Consider the case of an unavoidable layoff. Of course, at various times in any community's life, some stakeholders need to sacrifice for the long-term good of the whole. Nevertheless, it is possible to handle these situations with love. Managers leading in a layoff situation can minimize their own time, discomfort, and effort by issuing terse bulletins and shutting off any ability to question or express concerns. But treating people as human beings with dignity, rather than interchangeable resources, means being transparent with information, offering extensive two-way communication, and seeking genuinely to persuade rather than merely to control people's responses. Treating people with dignity in the midst of the reality of downsizing and layoffs requires a strong moral compass. But belief in the image of God can bring a new dimension to the conduct of organizational life. As Faree and others observe, the concept of human rights, born out of the theological virtue of love, has been appropriated and deployed widely today by many people who do not believe in Christianity, or indeed in God at all. Millions of irreligious people can and do believe passionately in human rights. But some have also warned that in a thoroughly secular society, without the belief in a loving, personal God from which the whole concept came, long-term commitment to human rights could wane. Christians must remain absolutely committed to an understanding of human rights based on the image of God. A different source of guidance. Most people think of faith and spirituality as consisting of doctrinal beliefs, moral behavior, and spiritual experience. So when thinking of God giving us a moral compass, they imagine a set of ethical rules and regulations, a kind of divine instruction manual from God for life. And it is certainly true that in the Bible, Christians receive many practical ethical principles for how to live and many boundary markers showing us what behavior we must completely avoid. If that were all God provided us, it would be helpful, but insufficient. Because there is a whole category missing. Wisdom. According to the Bible, wisdom is more than just obeying God's ethical norms. It is knowing the right thing to do in the 80% of life's situations in which the moral rules don't provide the clear answer. There is no biblical law that tells you what job to take, whether to go back to school, whom to marry and befriend, when to speak out or hold your peace, whether to make the deal or walk away. Yet the wrong decisions can blow up your life. How can we become wise so that we make good decisions? The Bible teaches that wisdom accumulates from several sources. First, we must not merely believe in God, but know Him personally. When God's gracious love becomes not an abstract doctrine, but a living reality, it means our heart is less controlled by anxiety and pride, two powerful forces that constantly lead us to unwisely over- or underreact to situations. Second, we must know ourselves. Many bad decisions stem from an inability to know what we are and are not capable of accomplishing. The gospel keeps us from over- or underestimating our own abilities because it shows us both our sin and God's love for us in Christ. Third, we learn wisdom through experience. The foolish heart, blinded from reality because of its idols, does not learn from experience. In fact, the ups and downs of life can lead us to many false inferences. The proud person blames all failures on others, while the self-hater takes full blame for them even when others are responsible. Without the knowledge of God and self that the gospel brings, experience may teach us precious little. But if we know God and self, then time deepens our understanding of human nature, of the times we live in, of the power and use of words, of how human relationships work. All this leads to wisdom in decision-making. In the Old Testament, the best place to understand wisdom is the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a rich resource for handling anger, envy, pride, and discouragement, for resisting the temptations of beauty, money, and power, for wrestling with the problem of self-control, for making decisions, and for keeping relationships in good repair. And what does the New Testament teach? It assumes all the Old Testament teaches about the nature of wisdom, but it gives Christians a new and wonderful resource to do what Proverbs calls us to do. How can we move from merely knowing about God to knowing God? How can we get deep insight into our own heart and the hearts of others? The answer is through the Holy Spirit, given to us by Christ when we embrace Him in faith. The New Testament calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Wisdom, see Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, and Power, see chapter 1, verse 19. Paul prays for his friends that God will fill them with all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, see Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. When he speaks in the famous Ephesians chapter 5 passage about being filled with the Spirit, he calls his readers to be very careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. See Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. To be wise is to know how to best use every moment strategically. And this insight comes from the influence of the Holy Spirit, who also strengthens us to live a life worthy of the Lord, see Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, and is referred to as a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline, see 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. But how does the Spirit come to give us wisdom? Are we to sit in silence and wait to hear a voice? Not at all. In Acts chapter 15, we see the leaders of the early church embroiled in a controversy over whether Gentile converts were required to keep the Jewish dietary laws and other cultural customs. In effect, they were wrestling with an issue of organizational policy. The text shows us that they debated and discussed matters intensely until they came up with a solution. Then they made a decision and sent it out to the church with the fascinating words, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us that..." See Acts chapter 15, verse 28. In other words, they used their best thinking and reasoning, their knowledge and their experience, and came up with a sound decision that they attributed to the Holy Spirit. Here, then, is how the Spirit makes us wise. On the night before he died, Jesus told his disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit, and when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will glorify me. See John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. The Spirit does not make us wise in some magical kind of way, giving us little nudges and insider tips to help us always choose the best stock to invest in. Rather, he makes Jesus Christ a living, bright reality, transforming our character, giving us new inner poise, clarity, humility, boldness, contentment, and courage. All of this leads to increasing wisdom as the years go by, and to better and better professional and personal decisions. A different audience. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul sets forth a simple but profound principle that both ennobles work, for those in danger of viewing it as drudgery, and demythologizes work, for those in danger of making it their identity. He says all work should be done as if you were serving the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Paul is speaking to servants and masters, and this raises many questions in the minds of modern readers about the Bible's depiction of the evil of slavery. While much can be said about this subject, it is important to remember that slavery in the Greco-Roman world was not the same as the New World institution that developed in the wake of the African slave trade. Slavery in Paul's time was not race-based and was seldom lifelong. It was more like what we could call indentured servitude. But for our purposes, think of this passage as a rhetorical amplifier. And consider this. If slave owners are told they must not manage workers in pride and through fear, how much more should this be true of employers today? And if slaves are told it is possible to find satisfaction and meaning in their work, how much more should this be true of workers today? The key to Paul's teaching here is psychological as well as spiritual. He tells both employees and employers to change their audience. Who is watching you work? Whom are you working for? Whose opinion matters most in the end? For employees. First, workers are told to be wholehearted in their work, with sincerity of heart, verse 5. They are not to do only the minimum work necessary to avoid penalty. They are not to work hard only when their supervisors can observe them, nor are they to work mindlessly or distractedly. Instead, Christians are to be fully engaged at work as whole persons, giving their minds, hearts, and bodies fully to doing the best job possible on the task at hand. Why? Christian workers can think and work this way because they have a new motive for their work. They work as if they were serving the Lord, verse 5. So because they have an unimaginable reward in Christ, verse 8, their work does not have to be unduly tied to the amount of reward that they get from their masters. A parallel passage reads, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward." Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. The Greek word "an" before "inheritance" should really be translated as "the." Paul is talking about the bliss of the world to come. Christians, you see, have been set free to enjoy working. If we begin to work as if we were serving the Lord, we will be freed from both overwork and underwork. Neither the prospect of money and acclaim, nor the lack of it, will be our controlling consideration. Work will be primarily a way to please God by doing His work in the world, for His name's sake. Once Christian workers understand this principle, there are several practical implications. First, they are to serve with respect and fear, a phrase that means, on one hand, being courteous and respectful, rather than disdainful, and on the other hand, humbly confident, rather than cringing or servile. The term fear probably means the fear of the Lord. In the Bible, this does not mean to cower in terror of God. Passages such as Psalm 130, verse 4, teach that the more you experience God's mercy and forgiveness, the more the true fear of the Lord will increase in you. This true fear of God means to live in such awe and wonder, and in such intense love and respect, that you fear to dishonor Him or grieve Him. Imagine having in your home someone whom you have admired all your life and whom you never thought you would meet. You revere the person by reputation, so you will not act casually. You will make every effort to fulfill his or her every request and wish. This is how we are to regard God's interest in our work. Work is to be done with all your heart and might, as skillfully as you can, and it should feel not like a burden, but a privilege. Second, Christians are to work with sincerity of heart, which is literally singleness of heart, a term that connotes both focus and integrity. It means our work must be ethical, not dishonest or duplicitous in any regard. Third, we are to work not only to win their favor when their eye is on us. This means we do not work hard only when being watched, nor do we do only what is necessary to get by. Finally, the word wholeheartedly in verse 7 means Christians are to work with cheerfulness and joy. For employers. Here Paul tells masters that they are slaves too, slaves of Christ, verse 9. That is an extraordinary and radical word to speak into a rigidly hierarchical culture. He is saying, conduct yourself among your servants as if you are a fellow slave. It is easy to overlook the little phrase, in the same way. In what way? In the way that slaves were to treat their masters with the greatest respect for their needs. New Testament scholar Peter O'Brien writes, in what is a shocking exhortation to slave owners in the first century Greco-Roman world, the apostle admonishes masters, treat your slaves in the same way. According to a proverbial statement known to Seneca, all slaves are our enemies, while many masters were tyrants and abusive. In order to deal with their slaves, owners were known to threaten beatings, sexual harassment, or sell male slaves away from the households with the result that they would be parted forever from their loved ones. Paul's cryptic exhortation is outrageous. It does not mean, however, that masters are to serve their slaves. Likely it points to their attitudes and actions, which, like those of slaves, are to be governed by their relationship to their heavenly Lord. An outcome of this will be that masters will abandon the use of threats against their slaves. This is not to suggest that slaves could not be warned of punishment if they did wrong. Rather, the clause rejects all forms of manipulating, demeaning, or terrifying slaves by threats. In the immediate context, slaves have already been instructed to show respect, sincerity of heart, and goodwill. Now, masters are urged to treat them in a similar manner. Paul's reason for this radical attitude is not only that they are equal as slaves before the Lord, but also that the Lord, to whom all are equally accountable, is impartial. There is no favoritism with him. God treats no one differently on the basis of race, class, or education. As Romans chapter 3 shows us, all are equally judged guilty, and all can equally receive grace through faith. Paul is telling masters in the strongest way, don't think of yourself as a better person, in better spiritual condition, than your laborers and slaves. Once Christian employers and leaders grasp these principles, several practical implications follow. First, do not threaten them means that employers are not to use guilt and coercion to motivate people. We cannot assume that every servant addressed in this letter had Christian masters, or that the masters had Christian slaves. So these masters could not assume that their servants were working as if they were serving God. Nevertheless, whether the servant is a Christian or not, employers are told here not to rely primarily on fear as a motivation for work. Second, treat your slaves in the same way means look for ways to further the interests of the people under your leadership, even as I just charged them to seek to serve you. This means you take an interest in them as people and invest in their whole lives, not just their productive work capacity. Third, Paul reminds them that class distinctions make no difference to God, and therefore they should not make much difference to us. Masters are not to be condescending, demeaning, or haughty. We all work for an audience, whether we are aware of it or not. Some perform to please parents, others to impress peers, others to win over superiors, while many do what they do strictly to live up to their own standards. All of these audiences are inadequate. Working for them alone will lead to overwork or underwork, sometimes a mixture of the two, based on who is watching. But Christians look to an audience of one, our loving Heavenly Father, and that gives us both accountability and joy in our work. The orientation of a new compass. If Christians are animated by different virtues, lifted by a different view of humanity, guided by a different source of wisdom, and perform for a different audience, what will be different about the way they act at work? Let me propose a handful of examples. Christians should be known to not be ruthless. They should have a reputation for being fair, caring, and committed to others. They should be marked by sympathy and by an unusual willingness to forgive and reconcile. There should be a lack of vengefulness, sanctimony, and spite. Years ago, I heard of one unforgettable example of a Christian who showed this kind of integrity and compassion. Not long after we began our new church in New York City, I saw a young woman who was obviously visiting and darting out after each service. One week I intercepted her. She told me she was exploring Christianity. She didn't believe in it at that point, but she found a lot of it interesting. I asked her how she had found Redeemer, and she told me this story. She worked for a company in Manhattan, and not long after starting there, she made a big mistake that she thought would cost her the job. But her boss went into his superior and took complete responsibility for what she had done. As a result, he lost some of his reputation and ability to maneuver within the organization. She was amazed at what he had done and went in to thank him. She told him that she had often seen supervisors take credit for what she had accomplished, but she had never seen a supervisor take the blame for something she had done wrong. She wanted to know what made him different. He was very modest and deflected her questions, but she was insistent. Finally, he told her, "I am a Christian. That means, among other things, that God accepts me because Jesus Christ took the blame for things that I have done wrong. He did that on the cross. That is why I have the desire and sometimes the ability to take the blame for others." She stared at him for a long moment and asked, "Where do you go to church?" He suggested she go to Redeemer, and so she did. His character had been shaped by his experience of grace in the gospel, and it made his behavior as a manager attractive and strikingly different from that of others. This lack of self-interest and ruthlessness on the part of her supervisor was eventually life-transforming to her. In addition, Christians should be known to be generous, and in the workplace this expresses itself in many ways. As business managers, they can be generous with their time and investment in their employees and customers. As small business owners, they can take less personal profit in order to give customers better value and employees better pay. As citizens, they can be discernibly generous with their time and money, giving away more of their income than others in their economic position. They can consider living modestly, below their potential lifestyle level, in order to be financially generous with others. Christians should also be known to be calm and poised in the face of difficulty or failure. This may be the most telling way to judge if a person is drawing on the resources of the gospel in the development of personal character. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 21, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What does he mean? Everyone has treasures, the things we cherish, delight in, and adore above all other things. We've also called them idols, and to understand them is to understand much of the hierarchy of your soul and the foundation of your personality. If we get our main meaning from peer approval, or money in the bank, or our reputation for success, then these things are our treasures. But Jesus rightly points out how radically insecure we are if we treasure such things. They can be whisked away or stolen, and then our very lives can fall apart. This is why for so many people the prospect of career reversal or business failure is such a struggle. When our meaning in life and identity is at stake, we panic, often acting impulsively, sometimes finding ourselves able to lie and betray others in order to save ourselves, or we simply plunge into despair. But Jesus says, rather, "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven," verse 20. What does that mean? Paul tells us that in Christ all treasures are hid. See Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. And Peter says that Jesus was rejected for us, dying to take what we deserved, and therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. See 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. In fact, Peter uses the noun form, saying literally, he is preciousness. Jesus is the standard by which things can be called valuable. This is not simply rhetoric or even abstract theology. The Bible is saying, only if Jesus is your treasure are you truly rich, for he is the only currency that cannot be devalued. And only if he is your savior are you truly successful, for status with him is the only status that can't be lost. Finally, Christians should not be seen as sectarian. Many Christians fail to identify themselves as Christians to their colleagues. They simply blend in. Others let their faith be known, but speak and act in a way that makes non-believers feel subtly or overtly marginalized or disdained. But if we have an integrated and non-dualistic understanding of work, we know that many people who are not believers are, through God's providence and common grace, given the gifts to do excellent work. So, we will respect and treat those who believe differently as valued equals in the workplace. And at the same time, we will be unashamed to be identified with Jesus. If a Christian avoids both of these errors, he or she will be striking an unusual and healthy balance. I know a man who began a business some years ago based on the idea that in a particular sector of financial services, the existing providers of a particular product were using the complexity of the instruments and the ignorance of customers to keep prices high. He believed that a new company, being more transparent with clients, could offer lower prices and better service, not only resulting in healthy profits, but also helping bring reform and integrity to a field that sorely needed them. When he presented his idea to prospective partners and employees, he struck a remarkable balance. He said that the new company was going to be values-driven, and he laid out those values. He stressed that he was committed to these values not merely because they would attract clients and drive revenue, but also because they were the right things to do. He said that these values grew out of his own Christian faith, but he quickly added, regardless of the basis for anyone else's beliefs, if they were committed to the same values, they were equal partners. This is an excellent example of being both open about one's faith and yet non-exclusive or sectarian about it. It's hard to do, and it's rare, but it can be such a potent force for good in the workplace. Christian ethics in your vocation. Even when Christians are working with integrity inside systems that are not inherently corrupt, it is important for them to ask larger questions about the ordinary ways that work is done in their vocation. In particular, Christians must always be exploring, in communities of faith and practice, how it would be possible for their field of work to be more just and beneficial to more people. So, for example, Christian economist Michael Schluter sums up the criticisms that Christians and others have leveled at capitalism in its present-day form. Nearly all the problems usually cited stem from the loss of the primacy of human relationships. First, the increasing size and global reach of companies distances investors and decision-makers from local communities. So, for example, the directors of the banks of Baltimore traditionally lived in Baltimore and served on the boards of the hospitals, museums, and other cultural institutions there. Now, the senior executives of the banks of Baltimore live in Charlotte, New York City, or London. They are almost completely disconnected from the needs of the communities in which so many employees and customers live. Second, the risk involved in loaning money is shrinking, sometimes to the point of zero, due to government bailouts and highly complex financial instruments. This means there are practically no repercussions for bad investments or loans. For example, if you were a local banker and you were asked for a mortgage loan by a would-be homeowner you knew and for a small business loan by a would-be entrepreneur you knew, you would do all you could to assess whether the loan would be fruitful. Will it enable the homeowner to increase her equity? Will the new business succeed and create wealth and jobs in the town? As a banker, your downside for a bad decision would be evident. In today's environment, all parties are faceless to one another, and the old accountability system for punishing bad investments and rewarding good ones is evaporating. Third, there is the increasing tendency, based on the factors discussed previously, for managers in pursuit of profit to take actions to boost their share price quickly at the expense of the company's long-term health, and also at the expense of its workers, its customers, and the environment. They can cash out and leave everyone else poorer, and the stigma of doing so grows weaker every year. Finally, there is the trend of what sociologists call commodification, which is defined as ascribing monetary value and applying cost-benefit analysis to such things as relationships, family, and civic engagement. The values of the market inexorably intrude on all of life. For example, accidents and tragedies were once dealt with through community support and spiritual disciplines. But now in the age of litigation, mental distress must be assigned some kind of objective financial value. So pain gets a number. Then in court the number is argued over. How great was the litigant's pain and suffering? How much money will it take to deal with it? A recent book, The Outsourced Self, Intimate Life in Market Times, says that private family life is no longer, as historian and cultural critic Christopher Lash named it, a haven in a heartless world. The book description summarizes a point that many have been making for a generation. The family has long been a haven in a heartless world, the one place immune to market forces and economic calculations, where the personal, the private, and the emotional hold sway. Yet, that is no longer the case. Everything that was once part of private life, love, friendship, child-rearing, is being transformed into packaged expertise to be sold back to confused, harried Americans. This volume follows the incursions of the market into every stage of intimate life, from dating services that train you to be the CEO of your love life, to wedding planners who create a couple's personal narrative, from nameologists who help you name your child, to wantologists who help you name your goals, from commercial surrogate farms in India to hired mourners who will scatter your loved one's ashes in the ocean of your choice. The most intuitive and emotional of human acts have become work for hire. As we have seen, the triune nature of God and our being made in His image means that human life is fundamentally relational. But contemporary capitalism increasingly has the power to eliminate the intimacy and accountability of human relationships. So in the marketplace, as in every field, there is an urgent need for those with a powerful compass. Theological and ethical reflection on our field of work is not easy. It is easier by far to focus on your own job and merely seek to work with personal integrity, skill, and a joyful heart. That is indeed a major part of what it means for a Christian to do faithful work, but that is not all it takes. Christians are to think persistently and deeply about the shape of work in their field and whether, in biblical terms, it accords as well as possible with human well-being and with justice. And if it doesn't, what should you do? Most people just beginning their career are not in a position to make any kind of broader changes to their field or work environment. But if you have done the work of sustained reflection, then when you begin to accumulate more power and influence, and especially if you are able to begin a new enterprise or business yourself, it may be possible to make significant changes to how work is done in such a way that it influences your profession. You might help lead a financial services or IT company that delivers such an unusual amount of transparency to shareholders and customers that it forces other companies to operate with more integrity. You might form a film production company, start a school,